Chapter 7. We've been looking at parables on Sunday nights. We'll continue to look tonight at another parable. We start reading Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the anointment. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose he whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them from the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Father, I pray as we look at this parable and this story, that you would help us to see the depth of your love for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of people will identify this story as the story of the immoral woman. But really, it's not that. She is just a part of this story. She's just an element of it. You see, this is a story of Jesus evangelizing a Pharisee. After all, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. They accused him of only being interested in drunkards and tax collectors, and even in this story, he's called the friend of sinners. And he was all of that. But he wasn't just a friend of the outcast sinners, ones that were out and down, the lowlifes. He was even a friend to the religious sinners, like the Pharisees. In fact, on a number of occasions in the book of Luke alone, he has made a meal with a Pharisee right here in this chapter. Then again, in chapter 11, verse 37, and then again in chapter 14, verse 1, we see him sitting down for a prolonged conversation, obviously intended to expose the Pharisee to the reality of who Christ was and why he came. Here, Jesus is identified, if you go back to verse 34, it says, The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. This demonstrates that he is even a friend of a sinning Pharisee, who, by the way, is the worst of sinners. I hope you understand that. Why would that be? Listen, the worst kind of sin is the self-righteous that says, I don't need a Savior. It's the assumption on the part of someone that because of their church attendance or their generosity in some area of their life or their morality, they can somehow merit or earn a place in heaven. What audacity. What pride. I believe that is one of the most heinous crimes that we can commit against God is to say we're good enough to meet His perfect standard. Now, this story is not to be confused with the other stories that have a lot of similarities in it. There's a story of a woman anointing Jesus' head. That story is recorded in Matthew chapter 26. It's also recorded in Mark 14. And it's recorded in John 12 as well. Those three writers record that same story. But that's not this story. This is another place, another time. The other ones were somewhere else. This is in Galilee, I believe. And the differences are very clear. In fact, it happened in Galilee. It happened in the town of Bethany. And it happened much later than the other accounts. Let's look at verse 36 again. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. I want you to understand, this Pharisee was not like Nicodemus, who wanted to understand what this new life was all about, who came in the middle of the night because of his cowardice. He wanted to find out and find truth. That's not the case with Simon at all. You recognize at the end of the story, he didn't give anything of the common greeting to Jesus when he came in. But if you read your Bible, you'll know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were always out for one thing, to see if they could catch him in his own words. What better way than to get someone off their guard than to have them come over for lunch? Maybe Jesus taught at the synagogue that morning, I don't know, but there was some reason that it would not have been unusual then for somebody to take a rabbi, had Jesus been teaching, for the Pharisee to come and say, hey, come and dine with me after the services today. Probably, as I said, trying to get Jesus to get off of his defenses and maybe be able to hear him slip up. But Jesus is the master. He always used an economy of words, and what I mean by that is he always said exactly what he meant. He had no idle talk. He never gossiped. But he was always interested in seeing people come to himself. Listen. The Pharisees hated Jesus' message. They had already made their conclusion. So they were trying to amass enough evidence that they would be able to prosecute. But you know, if you know the story, you'll know that even when the time came and it was time to get at least two witnesses to agree on a charge against Jesus, they found none. Pilate's message still rings true today. I find no fault in this man. So Simon invites him to the meal. Now, they don't go to McDonald's. They didn't have that back then. Wish sometimes we didn't have it now. But when they did have a dinner like this, they would sit and recline. As I studied this, I realized that they would often have their elbow up and they would sit on something like a half sofa or I can't think of the seat. I think I wrote it down in here. I can't find it. I'll probably find it later in my notes. But they would sit on the side and they would kick their feet away from the table. Isn't that interesting? We live in such a different culture that we imagine, when we read something like this, that they're all scooting themselves up to the table and they're all just sitting there, just talking and having a good time. But that wasn't it at all. They took their time. You know, in America, we joke about somebody making dinner. All it takes all day to make dinner and takes 15 minutes to demolish it. But that's not how they did it. They would sit down. And it would be a time of fellowship around that table. And they would have their feet kicked away from the table. Well, you say, why is that important at all? I don't know that it's real important for the story, but it's interesting to think about this. They didn't take a bath every day. They were not as hygiene conscious, really even had the ability, as we are today. And so the feet, even today in the Middle East, carries with it a certain insult. You remember a few years ago when President George Bush was giving a speech, somebody took their shoe off and threw it at him. Why was that? That is the biggest insult. That's like spitting in somebody's face. And so the feet were always away from the table. One, probably, quite frankly, because they probably didn't smell that good. But second of all, they were, I believe, concerned about disease. Listen, you don't want your feet next to your food. I hope that's true of you today anyways. And that was true back then. So I want you to get this idea of several people, maybe an oblong table of some sort that's set low down, and they were just sitting there with their hands, and they were just talking and making discussion. And as the food would come out, they would just pick it up and eat it, and it was a leisurely thing. It wasn't a rush to get done. But keep this in the back of your mind. Jesus was willing to go into the house of a man that he knew was a hypocrite. He knew the man had evil intentions toward him. Yet he still went because he wanted to teach him a lesson. He's gracious. He always is. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he was even willing to reveal to a hypocritical Pharisee how he might know the Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed. I really think that he uses this woman to come in to help this Pharisee to see the transforming power of believing in Christ. Verse 37 moves very quickly from setting the scene of the Pharisee's house to a new character, that of a woman. Notice that word, behold. That's an interesting word. That's like saying, is kind of a shock to the Greek reader. It says, look! Because I'm about to tell you something that is very, very peculiar. It would arrest your attention. It would cause you to stop and think, what is so important that I'd better pay attention? And so the writer Luke says, behold, or look, a woman in the city which was a sinner. That carries with it the idea of a woman of ill repute, a harlot, someone that was making their living in a way that would certainly displease God. By the way, this is not Mary Magdalene, although some have tried to say that. There's nothing in the text that would even indicate that. She is first introduced in chapter 8, verse 2. And if this were her, wouldn't you think that they would introduce her by name so that we would know for the rest of the story who it is? This is a woman we don't know. But we do know this about her. She is a sinful woman. She's got a reputation, and the whole town knows about it. And they would know exactly who she was. She's not only a sinner. Sinner is a term used in the Gospel of Luke many, many times. Luke, I suppose, uses it maybe seven or eight of his chapters multiple times. But it's a designation. Really, it's a term to designate an unregenerate person, a person who is marked by their sinfulness. It was used that way in the New Testament. Even James 4 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And so sinners was a term to describe a reprobate person. But it's even more than that. It's just not lost people that are described as sinners. It's a term that has really disdain to go along with it. It refers to those who are the lowest of the low. Think about the tax collectors. It referred to the drunkards, the tanners. Interestingly enough, camel drivers really caused they were dealing with unclean animals. I mean, it was just the lowest dread of society. This is the kind of woman that we are here introduced to. Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. Obviously, it would have made its way through town. Because of the time tonight, I'm going to expedite just a little bit. Go to exactly what she's doing. She brought with her an alabaster box of ointment. That alabaster box would have been like a marble casing that would have had a plug of some sort in it. Because they did not want the contents on the inside to dissipate or evaporate. So when it was time to use it, it would literally just, it was kind of a vial, probably with a long, thin neck towards the top, and it would be able to either break or knock it against something and be able to pour that ointment on the inside onto whatever they wanted to use it for. It would have been very costly. And so I want you to think about what this woman is doing. She comes in. She spots Jesus immediately. She goes over to him. And whatever overtakes her, she just begins to weep and sob uncontrollably. Now, it doesn't say if she is silent about this, but I'm guessing the whole room is looking at her, and just think about her shoulders shaking down, with the tears literally pouring out of her eyes. Understand this, every Jewish woman walked around with their hair up. You want to talk about the dress of a harlot back then, one of the signs of a harlot would have been a woman that walks around with her hair down. So, as she sees, perhaps Simon did not wash Jesus' feet, and so her tears are now forming some mud on his feet. She pulls whatever was holding her hair out, and it comes down. Let me tell you, that would have been scandalous. How long would it take for word to get around that there was a woman that was laying at the feet of Jesus and taking her hair down? A woman of ill repute. Listen, that would be enough to get anybody a bad reputation. But Jesus never once castigates her. It's a form of worship. I cannot impress to you enough about her standing in society and the former life that she led. She was an outcast. And she knew it. And she knew that her life was filled with emptiness. She had met Jesus somewhere before. Find that out in just a minute. She's no longer an outcast. She's no longer the dreg of society. She instead is a born-again believer. She is trusting in her Savior, and she has the opportunity to worship Him. And the only thing that she has is this bottle of oil. If you use your sanctified imagination, it's not hard to imagine that being her only worldly possession. And she breaks that and pours it over Jesus, who's cleaning His feet. Hair. She is saying, Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy to receive my worship. Because, oh God, without you, without the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be undone and I would be away from you. What an event. She began to cry. I just want you to know that literally has the idea of raining tears onto his feet. It says that she was kissing his feet. That's a very intense word. It's used again in Luke 15:20 of the father's kisses when the prodigal came home and he fell on his neck and kept embracing and embracing and embracing. She just would not let him go. So it wasn't just limited to her physically kissing his feet. She was embracing him. In a sense, saying, I cannot and will not let him go. Now, Jesus knows exactly what's going on, even in the hearts of man. We don't know what's happening around the table if people's jaw becomes slack and their eyes become big. She's so completely swept away with emotion that she doesn't pay any of that attention. She cares not what anyone else is thinking about. She only cares about what Jesus Christ is thinking about. As I said, this could have been a very difficult situation for Jesus. It would be hard for somebody to say, listen, there's an obvious connection here of this woman of ill repute that would come in and do these things. And that's what we pick up on in verse 39. It says, now then, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, listen, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is. You know what? It fascinates me. The enemy of Jesus, this is the one who is looking to gather the evidence against him. But as much as he wanted the incriminating proof that Jesus was not the Messiah, as much as he wanted to lay an accusation against Jesus Christ, he was not willing to open his mouth and say anything negative or accusatorily towards Jesus Christ. Did you ever think about that? Here is a harlot that is weeping at his feet. She has scandalously taken down her hair, and there is some connection or connotation that there had been a previous relationship. But even a man that wanted to destroy Jesus would not open his mouth and say, look at what kind of man this is, because Jesus' testimony was absolutely spotless. He was perfect in every way, and every man knew about that. So even somebody that wanted to destroy him could not bring a railing accusation against him. Just chalks it up to not knowing what kind of person that she was, rather than assuming that it was illicit in some way. So while he was disgusted with the scene and what the woman did, and certainly by what Jesus let her do, vindicated in his mind that Jesus was no prophet at all, or he would have had some divine insight into who or what this woman was and would have never allowed her to do what she did. And I tell you, that is the fundamental misunderstanding of this Pharisee and his self-righteousness. You see, people construct God of their own making, and they say, listen, if this is what I think is right, this is what God must think is right, and so I'm going to put God in this box, and if he doesn't fit in, well, then those people obviously cannot be of God. We better be careful ourselves of building and constructing our boxes, and looking at people and deciding whether or not they have a relationship. The honest truth is, the person that's saved and God alone absolutely knows. Now certainly we look for some kind of fruit, truth be told, only Christ in that person. Look at verse 40, if you will, with me. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say against thee. He said, Master, say on. Then he begins to tell this parable. I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but understand that there were two people that owed a creditor. One was 500 and the other was 50. It's not hard to decipher this parable at all. The 500 had come in and been weeping at his feet. I don't know about you, but I've seen second and third generation Christians, and even first generation Christians that have been saved for some time, take their salvation. They say, listen, I was never saved from a life of drinking, and I was never saved from a life of illicit relationships. I was never saved from rock and roll music. Let me tell you one of the very important truths taught in this scripture. There's different levels of gratefulness. There's different levels of love that we have for our Savior. Does that mean that if you're a second or third generation Christian, that you have no hope of having the same love for Christ that someone that has gotten saved from an immoral, illicit background? That's hogwash! But what the truth of the matter is that if you don't understand that you've been saved from that life, then you will not be thankful for what God has done. You don't realize that God has saved you from the scars and from the baggage that comes along with that. And you will walk along in your Christian life thinking it's just a manner of lifestyle rather than a life to be lived for the glory of God. And that's what he was telling that Pharisee. Listen, you ought to be grateful for the forgiveness that God gives you. So whether we're saved from our own pride and self-righteousness or saved from a life of debauchery and sin, when you recognize your sin, you'll recognize God's grace and need for it. You know, it's hard to see sometimes the change in the life of a small child that makes a profession of faith. And as I said, they may grow up not realizing what God has done for them. But I believe it's incumbent upon us as parents to help young people to understand the depravity of their own nature. That without God, we would be, you know, but by the grace of God, we would be right where we see the world at today. love Simon's answer. I suppose, I guess, Lord. You ever get the idea he just doesn't want, he knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and he knew the answer. But still, in the hardness of his heart, he did not want to tell Jesus the one that he had forgiven. He was still, maybe he was wondering if Jesus was going to use the answer against him. Been in some churches, I try not to do this even as a joke, where somebody asks a question and when you get an answer, you say, oh, that's all wrong, but it was a leading question, right? Pretty soon nobody's willing to answer anything. Maybe Simon thought that was going to happen. But he learns another lesson about Jesus, that he's a man of character. Great love comes from great forgiveness. That's the principle. That's what's taught in this parable. So let me sum it up tonight. What have you been saved from? Or what have you been saved? What has God saved you from? As far as your lifestyle that you used to live, or what has God kept you from by saving you at a young age? Both of them have the potential to love God for the great forgiveness that He's given. So my encouragement, and one thing I want you to leave home or leave church tonight as you go home, is to be grateful for the salvation that Jesus Christ has given you. Don't take it for common granted. Don't just assume that it's a lifestyle. But be grateful and think about those things that God has saved you from. And you tell Him, thank you. And then when you worship Him with all your heart. That's the essence of the story. You've been saved from much. You've got to worship and love Him.